Well, as Reeve mentioned, I have just one more brief announcement for you, brief but important announcement. We wanted to get this out to you guys early just because that means there'll be some staffing adjustments that are coming as well. But Cheryl Van Zandbergen, who has served this church faithfully on staff for almost a quarter century now, will be retiring in September. And so we'll have obviously some things planned for you. You're welcome to clap. You all wanted to. I felt it. Yes. So, as I said, we will, that means, have some staffing announcements and transitions and stuff coming up in the next few months, why we wanted to get out to you guys nice and early. But yes, you'll hear more about what we have planned as well. She will actually be here 25 years before she retires. September 11th is her anniversary. She always remembers it because it was actually September 11th, 2001 was her first day of work at church. Yeah, so you wouldn't forget that one, would you? All right. All right, with that, you can go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 will be in verses 18 to 26 this morning as we start our new series. As you're turning there, as I think some of you know, you all know I like soccer by now, unless it's your first week, you've heard that already. So I coached Seeley's soccer team for a number of years, either as an assistant or the head coach, Park District soccer, and you know, all that kind of stuff. So I coached, and if you didn't know this about me, I'm very good at soccer. I don't know why you're laughing, okay? That's a little hurtful, but you can ask Reeve. He plays with me most weeks and whatnot. I'm very good at soccer, and I'm coaching, you know, third, fourth, fifth, sixth grade girls at different points. They were not as good as I am. Just the harsh reality. And so what I would do during these practices is I would just show them what to do. Because I knew how to kick the ball, and they really didn't. So just over and over and over again, I'd be like, did you see how cleanly I struck the ball? You see the power, the placement, the bend that I got. I'm like, bend it like Brandon, okay? That's how we're rolling here. Just over and over and over again as they would sit and watch in awe. Now, when the games would roll around, I always had a bit of a selection dilemma on my hands because, again, I was better than they were. And I'd been the one kicking the ball this whole time. So usually I just put myself in. And we didn't win a lot because it was still me versus 11, and that's a lot. So let me ask you this. Was I a good coach? Was I a good coach? Well, you could ask my players. Ask Celie, at least. You know her. I mean, do they know how to kick a ball? Of course they do. They've heard me explain it to them hundreds of times by now. They know how to kick a ball. Was I a good coach? No chance, of course. I'm being facetious. I hope you know that. No chance that that would be a good coach because the mark of a good coach is how well the players play. That's the mark of a good coach. How well the players play. Can they carry the coach's instructions, training, teaching, all that onto the field? Like it's not about the whiteboard in the locker room. Like that's not the mark of a good coach. That's part of it, sure. But does that whiteboard, all those plays that you marked up for them, are they actually doing it when they get out onto the field? Now, there's a problem, of course, in what I just described. It's because what I just described is church. At its worst, sure, but probably also at its most common. You have heard your coach talk about evangelism hundreds of times. Like, our whiteboard is lit as a church. It's spectacular. So what? So what? The mark of an effective church ministry, what we could very definitely call discipleship, the mark of effective church ministry is not so much what we do when we gather, but what we do when we scatter. You know, you've heard the phrase, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Right? The proof of the church is in the scattering. Like, that's the proof that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing when we come together. We see this, Ephesians chapter 4, a passage we quote regularly here. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, the church leaders, in other words. Christ himself gave the church leaders to equip God's people for works of service, to equip God's people for works of service. You guys do the ministry. You guys do the service. Pastors, then, in other words, are equippers. We really are coaches. I've got no problem with the coach analogy for a pastor. I think that's a lot better than like a CEO analogy, which is fraught with issues. So you would evaluate the ministry of a church leader then based on how the congregation plays when they leave. So that would change how we evaluate leaders, but I think it also changes how we evaluate Christian maturity. Like, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ, a mature disciple of Christ? Because it wouldn't just be a question of knowledge or even activity, right? Like, I've read 3 books on how to kick a ball, so I must be good at soccer. Or the activity piece. That's usually, like, I didn't miss a practice. There's something to be said for that, of course. It's just not everything. So it changes how we evaluate maturity. We evaluate it not based on knowledge or activity, but on lifestyle. Like, how are you living? Let me just give you some examples, make sense of this. If we were to run an evangelism workshop at City View, which we've done before, we'll probably do again, you know, how do we evaluate? We come together as staff and go, let's talk about it. How did that go? Did everyone learn lots? Did we present the material well? That's not the question at all. We want to know if it was a good evangelism workshop. The question would be, what did they do with it? Are they evangelizing more effectively, more boldly as a result? Or for some of the ministry you do, like just take a Bible study or a community group, something like that. Again, the question isn't, did I teach well? Do we get good information out there? They know more of the background of Ephesus at the time when Paul was writing. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not denigrating knowledge at all. That's just not the final mark. Not a question whether you are a hearer of the word, but whether you are a doer of the word. And that's very much what we mean by the name of our series, Own the Mission. It's a phrase that we introduced at our annual vision night back in November, revision. Own the mission. And that's where we're going to focus in this series as well, what it looks like to get in the game. I'm going to give you the big idea up front because I want us to have it in our mind, and then I'm going to try and prove it from Scripture. But it's really what I was just talking about. Our big idea this morning is this: true maturity manifests in kingdom movement. Okay? True maturity manifests in movement for the kingdom. So that's the mark of actual maturity, is stepping out in faith on mission. This is exactly what we're going to see in our passage this morning. It's Paul's personal testimony, but you can see in his life that his singular purpose, that he's very clear about, produces this focused action in his life. Also kind of a fun passage for us because this is where we get our mission statement from as a church as well. I think it's the first passage that I've preached 3 times here at City View, once because we went through Philippians, but once because we talked about our DNA as a church, and here we are again. This is where we get the idea that we're being made to magnify and then sent to serve. And another way of saying that is Christian maturity, true maturity, produces kingdom movement. So that will be our outline then as well. True maturity, kingdom movement. Let me show you it from the text. So starting with true maturity. What is true maturity? What does it mean to be made to magnify? We're going to look at 18b to 23, but just for the sake of context, I'm actually going to start reading in verse 12. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. All right, so context here that you saw starting in verse 12, Paul is in prison because he has been preaching Christ. This is a concern to the Philippians. They're concerned about this man who was so important in planting their church, leading them to Christ. But Paul's going, you don't need to be that concerned for me. Because, yeah, I'm in chains for Christ, but that's just giving me an opportunity to witness to the prison guards who are chained to me, like that poor soul is going to hear about Jesus a lot. It's also been an encouragement to the brothers and sisters. You see there in verse 14, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture because it's so shocking and counterintuitive. Because of my chains, right? Because I got put in prison for preaching Christ, the brothers and sisters around me dare all the more to preach Christ. It's like it makes no sense. You go, well, so they stopped talking about Jesus because they saw what... No, they got emboldened to preach Christ because they see what Paul is doing even in chains. Christ is being preached. Even for bad reasons, he's got rivals who are trying to usurp his authority. They're taking advantage of this power vacuum. You know, they're hoping they can get the book deals and conference invitations since Paul's off the stage. But Paul doesn't even care. He's rejoicing in his chains because Christ is being preached. And he's going to keep rejoicing when we get to the start of our passage there in 18b. But he's going to keep rejoicing even though he doesn't know how things will turn out. Now, it is true, he says, I know they're going to turn out for my deliverance, but he then makes clear in the next few verses that could mean his life or his death. So how is his being killed deliverance? Well, because the word that's used there really has the idea of salvation and maybe even vindication. The language is taken from some words of Job, where Job is saying that he is confident, doesn't matter what his friends are saying about him, he is confident that he will be vindicated in glory when he stands before the throne of God. That's how Paul feels also. So he's not just talking about his deliverance in the sense of his personal salvation, of which he is quite sure, but the vindication of his ministry and his message as well. And that focus on ministry then explains verse 20, because of their prayers, because God has given Paul and all who belong to him the Spirit of God, he knows that he will not falter. He won't lack courage. He won't ultimately be put to shame. Instead, he will be empowered, regardless of his circumstances, to just go on preaching the gospel of Christ so that Christ will be magnified. Here's how he says it. So that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. So whatever happens physically to him, whether the chains are released, you know, he's set free or he's decapitated, doesn't matter. Whatever happens physically to him, he knows that it will be for Christ's glory. And that's the single purpose to which we have all been called as Christians, to glorify Christ, to make much of Christ so that he is exalted in us and in our lives. You can see how that's already a radical shift in our mindset. That's not how we come into the world, right? Think I'm going to make much of somebody else. Come into it, think I'm going to make much of myself. But we should be, at this point, very clear on our mission, which is to make Christ look magnificent. Not going to be clear about what I mean by that. When I say we need to make Christ look magnificent, I'm not talking about dressing him up like he needs our help. This isn't, you know, touching up senior photos so you get rid of the acne or something. Christ has no blemishes. That's not it at all. He is already magnificent. We're just helping people to rightly comprehend his majesty, his glory, his magnificence. Our ministry, then, of magnification is not like a microscope ministry. You know what a microscope does? It takes something that's very small, not at all that impressive, and blows it up bigger than it is, so you can actually see it. That's not what we're doing for Jesus. Like, let me, you know, kind of talk him up or something like that. Not at all. We have a telescope magnification ministry. Because what does a telescope do? It helps us just begin to comprehend how big these tiny specks of light that we see in the night sky really are. You know, 100 times bigger than our own sun or something. We're like, okay, I got it to about that size in my eye. At least I'm just beginning to understand how big it is. But that's it. That's what it means to be made to magnify. Going, do you understand how glorious Jesus is? We're speaking to people. We're going, look, you're chasing after like money and sex and power and titles. Like, do you understand how much better Jesus is? I mean, just go with the astronomy example again. It's like people are caught up with the moon. The moon, we just talked about it a lot this week, right? The moon is a fairly small-sized chunk of lifeless rock. The only interesting thing about it is that it occasionally catches the light of the sun. And so that's our ministry right there, is going, why are you looking at this? Look at that. Look at the sun. Look how much bigger it is, and look that it is the source of all life and light and energy. By the way, a lot of this series is going to be for the church. It's going to be to build up those of us who already call Christ Lord. But if that's not you, if you're here because somebody brought you or something like that, you're just checking things out, you still got questions about Jesus, like, there's the invitation right there. To, like, be done with the moon and just let's run to the sun. Either way, that's the invitation is to see how much better he is, and I certainly hope you will, even as we continue today. So, Paul's going to magnify Christ so that people can just begin to understand how good and glorious he is. That can happen different ways. He says, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. There are things we can do, whether we live or die. You can picture a soldier trying to save his platoon when a grenade is tossed into the trench where they all are. He could save them by his life. Kick the grenade out or toss it or something like that if he's got time. He could also save his platoon by his death if he falls on it and absorbs the blow. Either way. That's what Paul's saying. I can do what I need to do either way. It doesn't matter. I don't know how things will turn out, but it doesn't matter because I can glorify Christ in both situations. How? And this leads into the famous phrase many of us know, to live is Christ. It's lovely and poetic, but what exactly does it mean? Does it just mean that we live like Christ? Sure, that's part of it. We just sang as a prayer, I want to be more like Jesus. Would you make me more like Jesus? Could I embody self-sacrifice, love, service, all these things that you make me more like him? But I think that's just part of it. And truthfully, we've already had it defined. What does it mean to live is Christ means his exaltation, his glory. As long as I go on living, Paul is saying, my single purpose is the glory of Christ. I have been made to magnify. That's the idea. To live is Christ. In fact, Paul fleshes out exactly what he means just a few chapters later. If you're to turn to Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, you'll see he uses the same word gain even that he uses in the second half of the phrase, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He brings that same idea up in Philippians 3. He says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. If you're with us for Galatians, this would be all those things you're tempted to boast in when you're boasting in the flesh. All those points I thought I'd earned for myself, I consider that loss now for the sake of Christ. And then he says, what's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. Like they're refuse. You can just toss them out that I may gain Christ. So the surest way to glorify Christ is to treasure him above all. He is so valuable, Paul's saying. I would give everything just to possess him, that I may gain him, that I could have him. It's the same point Jesus himself made in the parable of the buried treasure. In Matthew chapter 13, there's a guy, he's walking in a field, a little, you know, stumbles over a treasure chest that's kind of poking out of the ground. He opens it up, it's brimful, overflowing with gold and silver and precious jewels. And he thinks to himself, okay, like whoever owns the field owns what's in the field. I want to own what's in the field, so I got to buy this field. In order to buy the field, he has to sell everything. He sells his house, he sells his donkey, he sells... That's it. That's all you had to back then. So, you know, but whatever. He sells them all so that he's got enough money to buy this field with a treasure in it. Let me ask you this question. What did that man give up to get the field? Nothing. Nothing. Because he gained so much more, not quite infinitely more, but might as well round up to infinitely more as a result. That's the point. We give up nothing to follow Jesus. Christ is greater. Jesus is better than money, the approval of people, than temporary pleasure, whatever it is. You could take it all away. It's all been taken away from Paul, who's in prison now, and you could still rejoice because Jesus plus nothing is everything. You live like that, by the way, and people will notice. People will start to go, okay, like there's something... Like, you're starting to blow up Jesus, right? You're magnifying Jesus for the people in your life. But this then helps explain that second half. So to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ is greater than everything we lose in death. And I get that that's a big statement. I was at a funeral yesterday. Like, you see what death costs, of course. But it's true. Christ is greater than everything we lose in death. That's why Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Isn't that interesting? He's in prison. He's going, I kind of hope they execute me. That would actually be, that'd be choice one for me, plan A. Because that means I get to go and be with Jesus, which is better than all of this. It's just an aside. It's not part of the sermon here, but what comforting words to those of us who have lost loved ones who died in Christ. Like, there is such grief. Of course, we talked about the grief last week in the Easter sermon, of course. There's real grief. We grieve that we are not with them, that we are separated for a short time until we go to be with them again in glory. But there is no grief for the one who left us. They are experiencing joy beyond all imagining at this point. But that's also the attitude we're going to have if we're going to own the mission. I desire to depart and be with Jesus, which is better by far. It's the attitude of missionary James Calvert from a bygone era, and he was leading a group of missionaries to plant a church among a group of cannibals in an island in the Pacific Ocean. And the captain, as he was getting ready to drop them off, like was trying to talk them out of it again, he said, you will lose your life and the lives of all your team if you go. And Calvert looked at him and said, we died before we came here. Like, that's the attitude that we have. We're going to own the mission. We're going to live for Christ and his glory alone. It is important to note that Paul is not at all concerned about the resolution. Whether they kill me or set me free doesn't matter, because he knows he can glorify Jesus regardless. I think that's a good word for some of us today as well. Are you in tough circumstances? A situation that you weren't in. Have you been asking God to get you out of it? Nothing wrong with that, by the way. Paul's got a thorn in the flesh. He asks God three times to take away. Jesus says, if it's possible, you could take this cup from me. But if God says no, and he often does, as he did to Paul, and he did to Jesus there, maybe ask yourself, can I glorify Christ in this situation regardless? And maybe even more so? Maybe you're single and marriage was always your plan, and you just don't know if that's coming or not. Can God use your singleness to show the magnificence of Christ as you see how people around you see how satisfied you are in Christ? It doesn't take marriage and kids to live a full life. It takes Jesus, who came that we might have life and have it to the full. Maybe it's your work situation. You're ready to be done with it. The Lord's not moving you. There's not a promotion. There's not a new company, new career. Can you glorify Jesus in that job? Chronic pain, whatever it is. If he's saying no, how can you glorify Jesus regardless? Now, Paul's going, I may die, and that's fine. But the question we're asking, since hopefully our prospects are a little bit rosier, how do we do this in life in particular? And that's the second half of the passage. So we saw the true maturity, being made to magnify Christ, but then the second half, the kingdom movement, being sent to serve. Let me finish up our passage, verses 24 to 26. I'll start in verse 23 since it's mid-sentence. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. So Paul would rather depart, but he's not thinking of himself. What do those around him need? It seems to him, impression of the Spirit, something like that, that it's necessary that he remain. And so he expects that he will be able to continue, and able to continue even ministering to the Philippians. Now, let's remember verse 22. It's a little confusing what happens here. Paul says, to live is Christ. We get to magnify him. But then how? Verse 22, so to live is Christ. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean, and we expect him to say, I get to glorify Jesus. But he doesn't. He says, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So it's interesting that to live is Christ, but then he doesn't talk about Christ. Instead, he talks about his fruitful labor in his life. So somehow, this fruitful labor must magnify Christ. So that to live for this fruitful labor is to live for Christ's glory. And that's what he clarifies here in verses 24 to 26. Because he says, I will continue. If I'm going to go on living, basically, I'm going to go on living for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, progress, meaning spiritual growth, maturity in Christ, which exalts Christ. As people see that Jesus is better, he's worth more than everything in this world. And then joy in the faith. That's embracing Christ, treasuring Christ above all, what Paul just described in his own life. Can they rejoice in all circumstances too? So Paul knows that he needs to stick around so that the Philippians are as satisfied in Christ as he is. He needs to stick around so that he can magnify Christ and see them magnifying Christ more and more. That's what he says in the last verse, right? Because he's sticking around, their boasting in Christ will abound. Boasting, glorying in Christ. Christ is better. I mean, can anything separate us from his love? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, danger, sword? No, Paul tells us in Romans 8. So we magnify, glorify Christ by glorying and rejoicing in him no matter what we face in life or death. He is better than all we lose in death. He is better than all our gains in life. Our shared mission then, what we have been called to, if we are Christians like Paul, is to see this increasingly true in the lives of those around us. That's our mission. Can I say too, just briefly, we get to do this mission. It's not that we have to do this mission. I always worry when I say something like this that there's like low-grade guilt's gonna settle in and go, okay, here's one more thing I gotta do. It's not that at all. We get to make Christ look magnificent and help others see that. What a privilege it is to be called into that ministry. The ministry that John Piper describes, he says, to live as Christ means to be the means of other people making Christ look magnificent by finding Christ to be their supreme treasure and their greatest satisfaction. So we are not only made to magnify Christ ourselves, but then sent to serve others by helping them to magnify him too. Or put the way we put it today, true maturity manifests in kingdom movement. That is the fruitful labor to which we have been called. For the progress and joy in the faith of the people around us. And by the way, that progress is what produces joy. The more we know Jesus, the more we love Jesus, the more satisfied we're in him, the more joy we experience. Now, how we do this takes many forms. Paul is speaking to a group of Christians here. So he really is talking about discipleship proper. The part where Christians are built up in the faith. That's the kind of stuff we do here in ministries like journey groups, community groups, explore our family ministries, and the one-on-one informal discipleship relationships that we have here as well. Those are the made-to-magnify ministries at this church. And the hope there is that people will progress in the faith and experience joy as a result. I met with the journey group leaders this morning. We're doing some equipping together, and that's what we're talking about. And that's the joy that we are experiencing as we do that. But it also looks like evangelism. Right, the part before someone comes even to see that Christ is magnificent. That's where joy is found. And that'll be the focus of this series in particular, reaching the unreached so that we can then disciple them later on. I think C.S. Lewis kind of captures the whole sermon in one sentence. He's a better writer than I am. He said, "The glory of God, and as our only means to glorifying him, the salvation of human souls is the real business of life." That's it. So the glory of God in the salvation of those around us. That's our business. That's our mission. So the focus of this series, in many ways, the outcome I'm hoping for, is to help you get a clear sense of whom God wants you to reach and how to reach them with the gospel. True maturity manifests in movement for the kingdom. If you are being made to magnify, you will see that you have been sent to serve. And so my hope in this series is that you're going to be able to fill in this blank with conviction, clarity, and courage. This blank. I am sent to serve. That's my hope. You would know, I am sent to serve this group of people in this way. And here we are talking about like a focus mission. We're not just talking about individual names, but having that sense of like, I know that I'm called to a place and to a people. I'll just give you one example. We'll talk more examples next week. But I'll just give you an example. He's not here, so I can pick on him. Kyle. And the Bierga family, really, like they have filled in this blank for themselves. And they would say, like, we are sent to serve Lombard baseball families. We spend a lot of time with them. And so we're going to reach them for Jesus. And they are doing that and have done that. We have people at church as a result of that ministry. That's what it looks like. I'm sent to serve. Fill in the blank. Like, can you do that now? I mean, maybe some of you are feeling a little swell in your heart because you know, like, yes, I know exactly who I'm supposed to serve. This is my mission. These are my people. If not, don't worry. And we're going to help you get there. Maybe in this series, and if not, from there as well. I do want us to be a little careful, though, because the problem is saying I am sent to serve. I think we need to separate the gathering and the scattering ministries of the church. And the confusion is because it's the same word, serve. So you think, I am sent to serve, and you're like, I serve on worship team. Which is outstanding, by the way. That's a wonderful thing. But there are slight differences there. We use the word serve because we need both. Like, both are necessary. But there is activity that we do for Jesus at church, at the gathering. And the pipeline kind of looks like this. The pathway looks like this. You attend, and then you connect, and then you volunteer. Again, totally, totally necessary. Because all that, like, is a lot of the made to magnify stuff. It takes a lot of teamwork even to make a Sunday morning happen. So grateful for all of that. Again, not throwing any of that under the bus. Like, it's not important. It is necessary. It's just a different sort of thing. It's like picking up cones at practice. Like, it's a good thing to do. It's not quite the same as playing in the game, though, at the same time. So we got the activity that we do at church, and I hope you can fill that in and go, right, here's how I volunteer at church. But there's also a scattering, like our activity on mission at the same time. And that pipeline's a little different. So instead of attend, connect, volunteer, it looks like this: called, coached, commissioned. I'm stealing those words from a book by Galadian Green, but called, coached, and commissioned. So called. I mean, of course, you've been called to Jesus, but beyond that, called meaning you've responded to God's call to join his mission for the kingdom. You're like, I am in. I want to do this. Then coached, which is really on us. Like, that's my job, right? We've coached, discipled, equipped, trained, taught you to move for the kingdom. And then lastly, commissioned. And the word mission is in there, right? And it's got, you know, if you know the Latin root of the word mission is send. That's kind of the whole idea. Like, you've been sent to serve. You have your orders. You know your mission. You've filled in your blank. Called, coached, commissioned. Sometimes they overlap also, just to make it even more confusing. I don't know. Sometimes things are confusing. Because I'll give Jake as an example. You shouldn't have been here, because now I'm picking on you also. Jake serves at the church gathering with the youth. And so it's not volunteer. We pay him, not well, but we pay him for it. So that's the volunteer role, like the serving the church gather, but it is also his mission. I suspect if I were to ask Jake, what's your fill in the blank, he would say, I am sent to serve the youth of Elmhurst and the surrounding communities. I hope, because that's what we hired you to do, so that better be your fill in the blank. And so that's happening at the same time. It could be the same thing, Kids City. Like, I'm sharing Jesus with kids. That's awesome. Okay, so there may be overlap, but for a lot of us, they're going to look a little bit different. And so that's why we're focusing on the called, coached, commissioned piece. This series, by the way, is meant to be the call. Like, my hope is at the end of this series, you go, here I am, send me. I am ready to join God's mission for the kingdom. Give you a sneak peek of what's coming, and we'll talk a little bit about it during the series as well. We are developing a missional pathway so that we can coach you more effectively in how to do this, so that then you can fill in your blank. That would be the coached, and then we will literally commission you as well. One of the things you're going to see more often here in Sunday services is our bringing people up front to pray over them as we send them into the world to serve the people God has placed on their hearts. Now, saying all this, I want you to know this is not like a hard reset as a church, like whiplash, like I guess we're doing something else now. We do a lot of this already. We do it in Journey Group, plenty. In fact, I shared an encouraging story from my own Journey Group in the Pulse this week, just talking about how people are, yes, being made to magnify and then sent to serve, absolutely. So it's not a hard reset, but a renewed commitment, and then probably a revised process as well. In fact, even in Journey Group, if you're in Journey Group, you'll notice next year your mission section looks a little bit different. But the takeaway is that from now on, you all should judge my ministry not based on my halftime talks, which are the sermons, but on your second half performance. That's where we're going. Are you ready to play? All right, hands in. Own the mission on three. One, two, three. Own the mission. Woo! Let's do it. Let me pray for us. Lord, we are happy to declare your magnificence. Like, those of us who know you, Lord, those whom you have saved, we see your glory and goodness. That's why we're here. We want to sing about it. It's not enough even just to talk about it. We have to set it to music because our hearts are bursting with joy because we know you and are known by you. Lord, our prayer going out of here is that that joy would propel us on mission, that we would be laser focused, single-minded, wholehearted in our commitment to the cause our commitment to the kingdom, because we want the people around us to know that joy also, to be as satisfied in you as we are learning to be. So send us, Lord. Here we are. Send us. And show us where you're sending us, how you're sending us. Equip and empower us to do the work you've given us to do. And God, at the end of our lives, may each one of us here in this room be able to look back and see that we have magnified your glory for the people in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.